They are rearing and ready to go, I see. So don't get in the way, people. You will get run over. There's a stampede today. All right. Had the privilege of going to South Juniata Baptist Church yesterday and sharing at their Lenten Men's Prayer Breakfast. And had the fortune of taking a few of our guys along with us, so we had a good time there. But just continued to proclaim the name of Christ in that community as well. Today we're going to talk about letting God change you. Let Him change you. As we look at the text today, I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter to read it again through verse 7. And when I started this sermon last week, I was going to do all seven verses together, but I was like, man, there's just way too much in verses 4 through 7. I don't want to push through these. So that's why we kind of took so long to walk through the first three verses. These four verses are so important. If you're someone that struggles with salvation, or you want to better understand, these four verses are a really good foundation. Or if you are secure in your salvation, sit back and be encouraged, but also remember that God's work in us is always inviting us to become more like Him. It doesn't matter how much you have grown, there's always an invitation to become more like Him. In order for that to happen, God has to do a work inside of us. We're not capable of just becoming more like God. It's just not in our nature. We have too many desires that pull us away from being like God. Today's passage teaches us why we can do the actions that I preached on last week. Submitting to authorities, being ready for good works, speaking evil of no one, being peaceable, being gentle, being humble. And this in contrast with our human natures, which is to be disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. So what makes us be able to actually not do those things? See, that's the part we can't just, well, I'm just going to be a good person, it's going to happen. We need something inside of us to change. These two lists are so contrary that only one even sounds appealing, yet in our human nature, we tend to choose the bad one. Our inability to be righteous and God's existence of always being righteous shows the divide that we have between us and Him. And here's where the good news comes in, though. God didn't abandon us in our futile state. Rather, He looked down in compassion, and He showed kindness to us. God's offer is compassionate. But in all this, we as people cannot take the credit for salvation. All the credit of salvation goes to God. In order for us to change in the right way, we have to understand that it's His work in us, not just us willing change. We need the Lord to change us from the inside, and our actions, as we change on the inside, our actions on the outside then begin to change as well. And attempting to just change actions without submission to the Lord, that tends to lead to a lot of legalized religion. Christianity is a relationship with our Creator. It's so much more than just a religion. That relationship was harmed through sin, though, and now needs to be restored. And that's the beauty of where the gospel comes in. It's what tells that story. That's where this passage comes into play. Let's read Titus 3, 1 through 7. Just understand I'll only be preaching verses 4 through 7. It's Titus 3, 1 through 7. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. For we ourselves are also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let God change you, but know that God gets all the credit. See, God shows kindness to man. This first sentence requires some faith to accept it, I think. I think we all at some time point to the question, why, God? Why did this happen? Why did You allow this? Why did something happen that we didn't like? Something that hurts. Something that makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes even things that are absolutely unjust in our life. Why did you let that happen, God? There are plenty of hurts in this world that those that lack faith get stuck in this question and don't accept the principle that God is good. And Paul understands and reminds Titus that when the kindness and love of God appeared to man, it's just understood that God is kind and loving to us, as Paul writes this letter. He doesn't have to justify that God is good and He's kind. He says, when God does those things, when He is kind, when that time just naturally comes upon us. One of the things you may have noticed is that this is a very long sentence. The sentence, I'm basically preaching to you one sentence today. One sentence, and it's a pile of clauses. It's the clause is simply a sentence or part of a sentence that expresses an action or a state of being, but doesn't stand independently. And kind of what we see here, it's almost like this overlapping list of clauses. All right, so you have, he gives one clause and then he adds another clause. If you picture like a tiled roof, that's kind of what we're looking at here. And he keeps adding to his sentence and it keeps getting longer, but he's continuing to put these layers on so that you understand the whole picture, which is really good picture. As we work through the sermon, we need to see how it's not just a bunch of individual clauses, but it's actually like one cohesive thought coming together. But he's got to put it in one big sentence to help us get that. And this is where it starts, the kindness and the love of God. Let's just start at the very beginning. God didn't even have to create us. God didn't have to breathe life into mankind. God didn't have to allow mankind to procreate and to multiply into new generations. God didn't have to allow mankind to live after we sinned against Him. God could have left us to our own demise in a world full of evil. Imagine for a second this world without any presence of God. All the ugly that we see in this world, and as depraved as it can be, how much worse would it be if God did not maintain His presence in this world? I think that's what we refer to as hell. Then there are those that like to claim that, well, the Old Testament, that's all about God's law and judgment. The New Testament is all about His mercy and salvation. I'm just going to say it one more time. It's all one book. It's all one story. They're both the same one. God's mercy is all through the Old Testament, as well as there's judgment in the New Testament. God told Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis how He was going to provide a plan for salvation. That was an act of grace. That was an act of mercy. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to tell them He was going to save other people. There's plenty of judgment in Revelation as well. I mean, we get to the end of this book and we look at the end of time. There's going to be a lot of judgment that comes down the pipe. Both themes run the whole way through the Bible. All right, we got to make sure we understand that. The reality is that grace doesn't make sense if we don't have judgment. You have to understand judgment if you want to make sense of grace. You have to. It doesn't make sense. The definition of grace, mercy, and compassion make no sense if we never face judgment. Like what? If we don't face judgment, well, why do we need forgiveness? Why do we need compassion? Why do we need mercy? Just like a bird needs two wings to fly, we need to understand both of these in order to understand what happens in salvation. Paul makes it abundantly clear that everything that is about to translate or transpire in the rest of this long sentence is initiated. Everything we're going to cover from here on is initiated by God's love and God's kindness. That's where it starts. So from His mercy, first of all, God is merciful. The kindness and love of God didn't come to us because we were so holy and righteous that God's like, I just can't resist them. They are just the best people. Oh, I just love them. He does love us, but not because we're righteous. Not because we're so charming that He just couldn't resist us. It came because God has mercy on us, which is why He saved us. He reached down because He had mercy on us. That's the whole reason last week's passage says to remember your former self before Christ. That's who you were. You were a mess, all right? If you honestly assess your life, you have to admit you sinned against God time and time again. And so He wasn't saving us because you were perfect. He's saving us because we needed a Savior. It was only through mercy that you were saved. The salvation changes us. But that's just the starting line, not the finish line for our change. See, excuse me. Our salvation came for one reason and one reason only. God had mercy on us. He reached down and He provided a way for us to be saved. We wouldn't even know there was a better way if God hadn't shown us what real love is. If God hadn't shown us what real love is, consider the verse Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were considered enemies of God. But even when we were considered enemies, God reconciled with us His only begotten through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And if that's not mercy, I don't know what is. For God to sacrifice His own Son so that we could live a life-changing love now. That's an incredible act of mercy. You can't experience mercy like that without it changing you. See, He saved us. Make sure that sinks in. He saved us. He reached down when no other being in existence cared or could save you and offered you salvation at His own expense. That would be like someone breaking into your house, stealing your money, then you turn around and pay for them to get out of jail, go to jail for them, and offer them to live in your house. That sounds crazy. And as people of justice, we're uncomfortable even thinking about that. But in a sense, that's kind of what God did for us. But it also makes sense why there's no other offer of salvation, right? That's why we find that this is the only way. Jesus paid it all for us. It would have been foolish for Jesus to go through all that and to suffer at Calvary and to die on the cross there is another way you can get saved. It would have been so stupid to have Jesus die if it wasn't necessary. I mean, the law of the path of least resistance says just go the easier way. The reason Jesus did it is because He had to. It was our only hope. Jesus had to pay the price because He was the only way. And just to reiterate, that wasn't done because of your righteousness. It was done because of His love and His mercy. And then we see the work of the Holy Spirit here. Here's the next layer. As we look at this list of clauses and then these slate roofs that pile on top of one another. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit saved us through washing of regeneration, it takes a few moments to unpack. We get that if we're being washed, it's a cleansing process in this phrasing. And it could just as easily be translated giving a new birth. I mean, that's in the Greek, this is one of those phrases that it can just as easily be translated giving a new birth as done in the New Living Translation. We're reborn through this process. Now, bear with me, but it's a great illustration. When Adley was younger, we often played video games with little Lego dudes in them. And the great thing about those games is they're not like the Ataris when some of us played when we were younger. When I was a kid and we played video games, you got usually three lives, right? Whether it's Pac-Man, right? You had three lives. And once Pac-Man died three times, unless you earned bonus lives, you were done. It was over. You had to start all the way over back at the beginning. When these Lego games we used to play, if you fall off the edge or you die, you just regenerate. Your little guy just flashes on the screen and boom, he pops back up there. You just keep going right where you left off until you finish the level. You don't have to go all the way back to the start of the level and start the whole game over again. You just regenerated and kept going. Well, in a sense, that's kind of what we see with salvation. Like, we don't start our whole life all the way back over at the beginning. Jesus talked about being reborn. Like, you just regenerate right where you are, and then you just keep going. In a sense, that's kind of how it works with salvation. We die to ourselves, and we're regenerated, and then we just keep going from that spot on. And we also see that the Holy Spirit renews us. And this particular word, it has a little bit deeper meaning than we might capture and read it in English. It carries this connotation of being renewed but better. That's in the Greek, it's just one of those understood. This is better than the original. And there's some guys in our church that, man, they have the ability to take old cars and work it over, and they come out with a new vehicle that's, man, it's even better than the original, they can put in a bigger engine. You know, you need more power. If you're going to be better, you got to have more power. That's just the role of man. That's how it is, right? You put in a better suspension, a more solid drive shaft. You put tires with more grip on them. You put a better sound system, a better exhaust that's got a little grumble to it, you know. Put in your sheepskin seat covers and the little dice on the we won't do that. You can put hydraulics in, make it pop up and down if you really want to. But I want you to understand, like, the word, the Greek word that's specifically used here is not just to renew you as a person, like, just to make you as good as when you came off the lot. No, it actually makes you better. Like, better than when you started, because now you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have been souped up, you have been taken and fixed up to a whole new level, better than when you even started. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit does. That's how He regenerates us. And it only stands to reason that if you are made better, then we better accept the change that comes with being made better. Because if we're better, and Christ says we're better, we need to become more like Him with that time and that energy. If you drop all the effort into fixing up an old car and you make it better for yourself, and then you just, what, you let it sit in the garage? Like, yeah, let it get dusty? No, if you got like this really primo car that you put your money and your time and your effort into it, you want to drive it around town every now and then, don't you? I would. I'm not just trying to be cocky. Like, that would just be fun, you know? Like, that would be fun. You got something better, you got to take it out of the garage and put it into play. This is what the Spirit of God does for us, because God is merciful, and He's merciful because He loves us. Again, those are the layers we continue to see here. Now from there, let's go here. Let God change you, but God gets the credit, and God's Spirit, know that it's abundant. It says God poured out His Spirit. Paul's wording in these few verses, it's a little poetic, but very expressive. This picture that he paints is the Spirit being poured out, like it would think like something like that from a clay pot. But notice that Paul doesn't say the Holy Spirit is drizzled on or dripped on us. The Spirit is poured out upon us, and it even says abundantly. So don't even think of like a small vial being poured out. Yeah? This is a really big picture, like a whole barrel full of water being poured out upon us. That's how the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, in abundance. There's no conserving anything. God isn't holding back. He pours out His Holy Spirit. And the picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out continues on the theme of washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Like the picture He's doing here, they go together. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, pouring water over something it's still how we wash things, isn't it? I mean, wait, we might have machines that do it, but for the most part, we still use water to go in and wash things off. What a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God flowing over all of us from our head to our toe. As the Spirit is poured out on us, we are both regenerated and renewed. Again, made better than the original. And when I was a kid, my mom, she loved going to auctions. And I remember we went to this one auction one time, and it was at a farm back kind of between Mexico and Port Royal back there. And of course, the boys, we didn't want to sit and watch, you know, an auction, so we went and we found a place to play. And we found this really nice stall and we started playing in. And before you know it, I mean, there was mud there and we started a mud pie fight. You know, there was mud flying all over the place and we were having a good time. And I get back to my mom and she's like, what were you doing? I was like, we're throwing mud at each other. She's like, well, that was in a stall, right? I was like, yeah. She's like, it probably wasn't all mud. As a boy, I never even thought that, you know, but it probably wasn't all mud. I was cruddy that day. We were all dirty, but we had a lot of fun. I got to tell you, we had a blast that day. But when I got home, it felt really good to just get in the shower and have all of the mud and whatever else might have been there washed off. I needed washed that day. But even more desperately than that, I needed washed and renewed in the Holy Spirit because I'm a sinner. And we all know how good and refreshing it is to just get cleaned up when you've been in a situation where you get cruddy. And we have to be willing to admit that our sin corrupts us. It makes us filthy. The only solution is to trust in Jesus, who uses the Holy Spirit to pour over us and cleanse us, renewing us better than we started. We desperately need the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We can't cleanse ourselves. Nothing else in this world can cleanse us. And it's cool that Paul explains it in this way. And he shows us how plentiful the provision of the Spirit is in the next word. Because it's abundant. The abundance of the Spirit. So the Spirit is not only poured out, He's poured out in abundance. First, that's good because we're pretty filthy. Second, He is plentiful enough. And He's everything that we ever possibly need. There's enough Spirit to not just wash you, but to wash every believer that puts their faith in Jesus from the beginning of salvation to the end. Think about that. The Spirit continues to be poured out. Maybe even more like a waterfall than just a pot of water being poured out. There's no end to the Spirit of God. And it's difficult for us to consider infinite anything, because everything that we know has a beginning and an end. We talk about life. There's a beginning and an end. We talk about our days, nights, weeks, months, years, money, favor, distance. Everything has a beginning and an end. So for us to make sense of infinite in a finite world means that we kind of got to trust in faith that God knows what He's talking about here. We have to believe in something that we can't actually see yet. And in order to believe in the pouring out of the Spirit, we have to believe in God Himself. And just like a good cleaning feels so good for us physically, a good spiritual cleansing, that's so much better. It's where the shame just fades away. Whatever guilt you've had in the past, it no longer has a grip on you. Sin just washes away. Our old life rolls off and the new life takes its place. Years ago, on one of our family vacations, we went to Tennessee and we had found this waterfall, and pretty big waterfall. I forget how big it was, but it was pretty good, probably 50, 60 feet up in the air. And we read online that you can go down to this waterfall and you can kind of play in the pool below it. And like, oh, that sounds like a fun adventure for the kids. So we jumped in the car and we went and we found this trail. And like, wow, this is a little rough, you know. And there's places like where, you know, keep in mind, when I'm going to swim, I got to put my swimming leg on, all right? It's not as good as my good leg, you know. And so we're climbing down these rocks, and the place is like we're literally sliding on our behinds, you know, so we don't get going too fast and everything. And so we got down there. We were actually kind of dirty because it was a mess, and like, man, this is a little tougher to get to than we expected, especially with two kids in tow. But we made it, and we had a good time. But the feeling of that water, like, rushing over us under the waterfall, like, it had some pressure to it because it was falling so far, and it was a good bit of water running, and you know, it was cool, you know, like, it didn't hurt, but it had some force behind it, you know, and like the good thing is it kind of knocked off all the dirt that we got walking down to this place. But it's interesting because it just kept coming, and it kept coming, and it kept coming. And I think about the abundance of the Holy Spirit, and I think of it kind of like a waterfall. Like, it just keeps coming. It's just always there. As we wrapped up our time swimming under the waterfall, we found this really easy trail to get out that had steps on the side of the hill and everything, and it was so much easier than the walk in, but not nearly as fun, but great memory. But that's kind of how the Spirit works. He's abundant. Like, He's always there. He's always able to just cleanse us and purify us and keep us clean. We also see that the Spirit came through Jesus. Here's another overlapping shingle we see in this roof. The kindness and the love of God appeared, not because of our works of righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the Holy Spirit, who was poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ. Jesus needed to do His work of salvation before the Spirit could be poured out upon us abundantly. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 32 that the Spirit would be poured out and there would be fruit in the wilderness. We are fortunate enough to live in an age when the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And there are people living all across every continent proclaiming the name of Christ. His word has spread. Jews and Gentiles alike have trusted in Jesus, and we've been renewed through that. We aren't told exactly how everything works, but we're told what we need to know in Scripture. And God the Father has His role, Jesus has His role, and the Spirit has His role. There are outlined different places throughout Scripture, but it all requires the integral piece of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again 3 days later. This is all review for Titus, so Paul breezes through it. But we have to understand that the Spirit's pouring out fully required the work of Jesus first. And like the curtain in the temple tore when Jesus died on the cross, the Holy of Holies was open for mankind, and our broken lives were all of a sudden open to directly approach the throne of God without a human priest having to go between us. because Jesus became our high priest and he went there for us. Jesus, the high priest, will forever be our mediator between his Father and us. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Priests were intercessors for people. But with Jesus coming as our final high priest, we can now go straight to him. He is the last and only priest we'll ever need. Jesus opened the door for the flood of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that Spirit, know that that Spirit is abundant. In other words, you can't get too dirty. You can't do too many sins to be saved. You just have to be willing to come back and repent. Let God change you, but know that God gets the credit because God's Spirit is abundant. And then God makes us His heirs. God makes us His heirs. We are justified by grace. As the sentence continues, so do the overlapping clauses. Now referring to the Christians, we read that we have been justified in His grace. When we read the word justified, it can sometimes be a little bit cloudy, I guess you could say. If I asked you to define the word to me right now, you would probably give me an array of answers across the room. Allow me to walk through a biblical definition as I can find of justify. I'm going to draw from Paul's writings again, but this time in Romans 5, 8, 9. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." It was that blood of Jesus that declared us righteous because the penalty of sin was paid when He died on the cross for us. We didn't earn our salvation. We are actually declared guilty by the law, but it's Jesus' blood that makes us righteous in a legal setting. That's only possible because Jesus, who was sinless and righteous, took the punishment of death for us, for our sins, and in exchange gifted us His sinlessness and righteousness to present to the judge. That's an amazing gift for us. Not such a great deal for Jesus because He had to live through 33 years without ever doing anything wrong. And then when it came time for judgment, He accepted a guilty judgment, even though He never sinned. It's considered grace because Jesus didn't have to die for us and He didn't have to offer us His righteousness. He chose to because He loves you. If we earned it, then it wasn't grace. Then it's a wage, right? If you earn something, it's not grace. It's a wage. The wages of sin, what we truly deserved, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He gave us a gift in place of condemnation while we were sinning against Him. And that is what we call grace. It's such a foreign concept to mankind that some languages don't even have a word for grace in the language. Man doesn't naturally want to bless someone when they do something wrong against them. We want them to be punished. We want justice to be done. Fortunately, God offers grace. Fortunately, God's language does include a word for grace because without it, many of us, or none of us, could be justified if there wasn't grace. None of us could be declared righteous without His grace. And the only thing we have to put our faith in, Jesus Christ. Not just a verbal ritual, but to truly put our faith and belief in Jesus so that we follow Him and we live as He teaches. And then it says that we become heirs. Here's the perk of being justified by Jesus' grace, because we should become heirs. Let's pause here for a minute, because when I hear the word heir, I generally think of, well, who gets the inheritance when someone dies? That's often how we think of heirs. God isn't going to die, so that's clearly not what is going to be implied with this illustration. Even in the Bible, most places it talks about an earthly heir. It means those that are designated to receive an inheritance after someone dies. However, since God doesn't die and we become heirs along with Christ, it means that we're in God's family. We become part of His family. There's a phrase that is often used that says, we're all God's children. And that sounds really nice, but it's not actually a biblical teaching. We're in God's family if we believe in Jesus Christ in faith. If we do that, we're heirs of Christ. All of this is taking place in our salvation. Rather than getting God's goods when He dies, we get the right to live with Him, and we get the right to call Him Father. And in the adoption process, where someone loves a child enough to take them in as their own, we see a beautiful picture of what God's love does for us. You're adopted in our culture. Your adoptive parents are your legal parents and guardians. We designate between biological parents and parents in this case. But adoptive parents, they can't be forced to adopt someone. You can't, like, there's not like legal situations, at least I haven't found any, where like they are made to adopt someone. You adopt someone because you love them, because you care about them, because you want them to be one of your heirs. Adopt because they want their child as their own and all the responsibility that goes with adopting him or her. God adopts us because He loves us too, not because anyone can force Him to, but because God loves you. And as legal sons of God, not the Son of God, but as legal sons and daughters of God, you gain the privilege of being His heir, along with His own Son, Jesus Christ. Wow, that's more than I could ever ask or think or even imagine. I know I'm not worthy, but I believe when Jesus offers me to become an heir with Him, there's no way I'm turning that down. I literally owe Jesus everything. The Son of God dying to pay the price for me to become His brother and a fellow heir. I mean, man, he got the bad end of that bargain. But I'm blessed beyond measure. But that's what extraordinary love, that's what grace looks like. He wants us to be His family. Hope in the eternal life. As an heir through Jesus our Savior, having had the Holy Spirit poured out on us through the renewing of the Holy Spirit because of God's love, we now have, as it says here, the hope of eternal life. That's the final hope of trusting Jesus. We're heirs, not just in this world, but for eternity, living forever in relationship with God our Creator. And I got to tell you, honestly, working through this passage, it was so humbling to me. As I'm laying out how unjust it was for Jesus to pay for my sin debt, I just wanted to cry out how unworthy I am. But I also know that, man, I need this grace so desperately. And it's the only way that I can find salvation. It's the only way I can find peace and joy in life. Knowing what I deserve and just not being judged would have been like an amazing gift in and of itself. But then when you think about God bringing us to live with Him forever, man, that's beyond what any man or woman could ever possibly deserve. It's the blessing of blessings. The only thing that gets us there is God's love. We were on death row. And not only was our debt paid, we were taken home with the judge because He had compassion on us. Because His Son paid our debt. And that's what makes us free. But it doesn't even stop there. We're also promised that by being sons of God, we get all the rights, we get all the privileges of being the judges, who also happens to be the king. We also get to be the king's son. We're invited to live in His kingdom with no way to ever have that kingdom taken from us. What an incredible offer of love and grace. Remember just a couple of verses ago, which I preached last week, Paul reminded everyone where they came from. We were all sinners, and our former state shouldn't bring us to have pride in ourselves and say, well, look how good I am compared to all these other people. But rather, it should drive us to be compassionate on others as well as to commit to living faithfully for Christ. The word hope is always pointed towards the future. I don't really hope for the past. We hope towards the future. We hope for something good. And that's what we have in eternal life. We have that hope, not just in blind faith, but faith in God who has been faithful in His promises since the very beginning of time. That's the gift of us being heirs, eternal life. So we wrap up. The only way we find that final hope of eternal life is to truly believe in Jesus. That's how we let God change us. Our change is not just willpower. We're changed because Christ changes us from the inside. Reading His Word, talking to Him daily, taking part in fellowship with other believers, serving others. Those are just the foundation. We grow from there, but in order to become more Christ-like, we have to have Christ living in our hearts. Our whole life has to be submitted to Him. We have to be regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Let God change you. But in Him changing you, know that He gets the credit. God gets the credit. Know that God's Spirit is abundant. And know that God makes us heirs. If you would bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. Is there anyone here today that has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. If that's you today, would you raise your hand as a testimony? If there's anyone here today that says, Pastor, I'm not sure that's what would happen if I were to die today, but I'd like to know more. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? I'm not going to call you up or anything. We can talk later. If you're here today and you struggled with the idea of God's Spirit being abundant enough to truly regenerate and renew you better than your original self, if that's something you kind of get hung up on, would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? Thank you. If you struggle with the idea of being one of God's heirs, if that's something you struggle with, would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? Father, we come before You and we thank You so much. Like, Your love and Your grace is so on display for us. And sometimes through the perspective of the world, we miss just how much You love us. And sometimes things we get held up on, or we don't understand things well in Scripture, or we don't understand why You do certain things, but help us to trust in faith that You truly are good. Well, if there's anyone here that's struggling today with making peace with You and knowing that they can be saved and become Your heir, I ask You would give them the courage to talk to me or someone else today. Lord, I also bring those before You that are struggling to believe how abundant Your Spirit is. Lord, I ask that You would help them to understand, like, when you renew us, and we go out and we continue to falter and we continue to sin and we make mistakes, we don't become perfect. But Lord, with grace already built into the system, you already made provision for that. I ask You help us to know and trust Your word when it says that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just, and You'll purify us from our sins and cleanse us again from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. Lord, we thank You for that promise, because we all need that. I also ask You to be with those that struggle to believe that they can be Your heir. Struggle to believe that they can live with You for eternity. Maybe it's because of things they did in the past, or things they never dealt with, or maybe just thought they did too many sins. Lord, I ask that You would help them to break free from those lies of the enemy, and to know that each and every one of us, if we let You change us, we truly can change. And maybe not everything changes at the same time. Maybe we couldn't even handle all that at the same time. But God, I ask that each and every day You would just draw us one step closer to You, one more thing, becoming a little bit more like You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.